Our reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne. The edges of his robe were filling the temple, and winged creatures stood stationed around him. Each had six wings. With two wings they veiled their faces, with two their feet, and with two they flew about. They shouted to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heavenly forces. All the earth is filled with God's glory." The doorframe shook at the sound of their shouting, and the house was filled with smoke. I said, "Mourn for me, for I am ruined. I am a man with unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heavenly forces." Then one of the ringed creatures flew to me, holding a glowing coal that had been taken from the altar with tongs. He touched it, touched my mouth, and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has departed, and your sin is removed." Then I heard the Lord's voice saying, "Whom should I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 6 starts with the declaration that it is the year that King Uzziah died. In the ancient world, probably more so than now, the death of a sovereign, the death of a king, well, it was a big deal. It was a big deal in the transition of one kind of rule to the next. So when Isaiah announces that it was the year that King Uzziah died, we ought to feel somewhat unsettled. As far as the kings of Israel go, Isaiah was a pretty good one. Uzziah was a pretty good one. In the grand scheme of Israel's kings, Uzziah was one who was prosperous, and he brought peace to the nation, and he was one who really followed the Lord. And so when King Uzziah died, things were in turmoil. Things were up in the air. The king is dead, and we don't really know what's going to happen next. I would imagine that there were whisperings throughout Israel. What will the new king be like? I imagine that there were whisperings throughout Israel wondering what the transition would bring, whether it would bring peace or whether it would bring war, whether it would bring times of being prosperous or times of scarcity. Perhaps they asked themselves whether this king would truly be a good king, or whether he would be a king like so many others who exploited the people and profited off of their slavery. It was a time of uncertainty, and probably for Isaiah as well. One asks, who will ascend the throne? But in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year of uncertainty, in this time of turmoil and upheaval, Isaiah finds himself receiving an answer to the question of, is there really anyone good on the throne? For here in Isaiah 6, we hear of Isaiah's vision. This vision that Isaiah has takes place in the temple of God, the place where God's glory was said to dwell, where the place where it was said that God chose to make his presence known. And so in that year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah steps into the temple, and he gets an immediate answer to the question of, who's on the throne? For as Isaiah steps into the temple, he is overwhelmed with a vision of the Lord. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne. If there's any doubt whether there is a good king in Israel, Isaiah's vision answers that question. For Isaiah sees that whoever sits on the throne of David is not truly the king over Israel. The one who sits on David's throne is not truly the sovereign over Israel. The one who is sovereign over Israel, though, the one who truly rules in Israel is Yahweh, the Lord God, who is truly enthroned, high and exalted. Isaiah sees this vision where he enters the temple and just the train, just the hems of God's robes are filling the temple completely. Just his garments are so great and grand that the temple can barely contain them. Oh, there is a good king in Israel. Isaiah is overcome as he looks up and he sees the Lord seated there, but he also sees the attendants of God, the winged creatures, the seraphim, the those who have six wings flying about, calling to one another in loud voices, so loud that the very the thresholds, the very pivots of the doors, the very foundations of the temple are shaken as they call to one another. They call to one another in a loud voice, extolling the glory of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. Oh, there is a king in Israel, and the king is truly on the throne. Isaiah looks up, taking this all in, and he sees the temple itself is filled with smoke. Maybe that's a good, good argument for fog machines in the church. I don't know. But Isaiah sees the whole temple is filled with smoke. And as he takes this grand and amazing vision is, it's almost as if it clicks in his head where he is and what he is witnessing and in whose presence he finds himself. It suddenly dawns on Isaiah that there he is, standing in the very presence of Almighty God. There he, Isaiah, is a man of unclean lips, as he says, who lives among a people of unclean lips. And there he is, finding himself in the very presence of a holy God. Isaiah knows that holiness and sin do not mix. Isaiah knows that when holiness and sin meet, sin is done away with. And so Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone," some of our translations say. "For I am an unclean person, and yet I have seen the Lord God of hosts." Of course, when we think of holy people in the scriptures, we tend to put Isaiah pretty far up there, don't we? I mean, he's one of Israel's prophets, and he was one of Israel's prophets before this vision took place. We have five other chapters of Isaiah prophesying in Israel and being the mouthpiece of God, being the spokesperson for God, representing God to the people and the people to God. And yet here Isaiah is, and he's just overwhelmed with the utter holiness of Almighty God. And he fears for his life. For when holiness and sin mix, sin is done away with. In Isaiah's mind, sin is done away with. He's unclean. That means he is dead. He's just ready to be struck dead right then and right there, because holiness will bowl him over. But even as Isaiah is standing there, knees shaking, wondering what will become of him, out of the smoke, he has yet another vision. One of the winged creatures, one of the seraphim in Hebrew literally means fiery one, comes out of that smoke and in his hands are tongs holding a red hot coal from the altar of God. The altar in the temple, that was the place. It was the place where sacrifice was brought. The altar was the place where people brought their sacrifices of goodwill, their sacrifice of thanksgiving, but probably most appropriate for Isaiah's point of view, their sacrifices of atonement, their sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And so the seraph takes the live coal and brings it to Isaiah and touches his lips with it. And there it burns. But as he touches Isaiah's lips, he says to him, "There with this, your guilt has been driven away and your sin has been atoned for." In short, the seraphim says, "Isaiah, with this from the altar of God, God has made provision for your sin. God has forgiven you. You recognize your sin and God has cleansed it clean. You are now worthy to stand in the very presence of God." Isaiah is emboldened. Isaiah is excited. Because there he is. Now he need not fear. Now he can stand unafraid, atoned, forgiven, in the very presence of God. What a wonderful and magnificent place for Isaiah to be. He is cleaned and made holy even before Almighty God. But as Isaiah stands there, he hears now the voice of God speaking. Sometimes I wonder if the cleansing has something to do with Isaiah's ability to hear, but with the fiery coal still burning on his lips, he begins to hear what's going on in the heavenly court around him, not just the seraphim calling to one another, not just the smoke and the clouds and the loud noise and the song of praise before God, but he begins to hear the very voice of God, and it seems as if God is holding court. And God speaks out saying, "Who will go for us, and whom shall we send?" God is looking for volunteers, you might say. God has a mission for somebody to accomplish, and yet there's that question hanging in the air. Who will go? Who will be the one? Who will be the one to go and do this thing that God has asked of them to do? Now, I don't know about you, but I've kind of got this idea that I don't like to volunteer for things before I know what they are. I've heard people in the military say, "Don't volunteer for things unless you know what they are." Isaiah doesn't know what God is asking yet. Did you think about that? He has no idea, at least not that we have recorded. There Isaiah is, standing in the very throne room and presence of God, and God says, "Who will go? We need something done. Who will do it?" And Isaiah doesn't seem to think twice about it. His hand is the first one up. Emboldened, empowered, cleansed, free, he sticks his hand up and says, "Me, pick me. I know the answer. I'll do it. I'll go." Of course, we're all familiar. In fact, I'm so familiar with some of the older language that I have a hard time reading the newer. He just says, "Here am I. Here I am. I'm ready. I will go. I'll do it. I'll volunteer. It's all me." Think of the importance of that for Isaiah. As I've been thinking about this text, one of the things that struck me as I researched it this time, as I began to think about it this time, and I've preached this text more than once, and you've probably heard me preach this text if you've been here longer than 3 years, is that there's this difference. This is like a two-part thing going on here. I'm going to speak a little bit... It's sort of out of context, but I just want to talk about something in this way first. Isaiah enters the throne room of God, right? And he's there, and he's an unholy person, and he recognizes the unholy, and he recognizes his own sinfulness. And this is a bit anachronistic to talk about it this way, but Isaiah recognizes he needs salvation in some sort of way. Unholy person, presence of holy God tends to be a problem, right? Now, Isaiah is a Hebrew. He's got the law. He's got all sorts of things. He knows that there can be made provision, but he is just overwhelmed in the presence of God and needs something, needs provision. And so he receives forgiveness. He receives cleansing. Again, it's a little bit off to call it his salvation. But in a sense, this is him going from sinful to holy, going from estranged from the presence of God to being able to stand in the presence of God. And so Isaiah gets the coal on his lips. I'm glad we don't have to do it by hot coals, but he's cleansed, and he recognizes that now he is cleansed of that sin, whatever it was that separated him from God, that said you cannot be in the presence of God. It was gone, it was dealt with. And that's a wonderful place to be, is it not? To recognize that we have gone from enemy or estranged from God to friend, even family of God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to make the step from being outside of God's presence to being inside God's presence and being able to enjoy that, knowing that God is love and that God is for us. It's a wonderful place to be. And I suspect, being a person of free will, Isaiah could have just stayed there. He could have just stayed in that wonderful place of acceptance and love and comfort. In fact, when God says, who will go for us and whom shall we send? Isaiah could have just been like looking around going, he must be talking to somebody else because it's not me. You all know what it's like when someone asks for a volunteer and you just look down at your feet, don't make eye contact because I don't want anyone to call on me. Most of us, I should say, I won't put all of you in that category. Most of us have been there. I've been there. Even when I know the answer, just kind of look at my feet. I don't want to speak up. Don't want to make waves. Or Isaiah could have said, clean, in the presence of God, great, wonderful, but I'm not worthy. God wouldn't send me to do anything. God wouldn't send me out for water, let alone some grand mission that God might have. And so Isaiah could have sat on his hands going, no, it can't be me. Surely not me, God. I can't. I don't have the tools. I don't have the training. I haven't been to seminary, whatever the case may be. Isaiah could have just been like, no, God, I'm cool. I'll just stay. Again, to kind of put it in our modern language, he could have just stayed at the saved part, like, I'm good. You know, when I die, we'll go to heaven. Again, I don't know that Isaiah thought like that, but in our language, it could have been where Isaiah was. But Isaiah hears the voice of God saying, I have a mission. I have something I need accomplished. I need something to be done. And Isaiah can't just sit in being okay with God. Isaiah, I think, somehow knows that along with this cleansing, along with the saved, comes sent. Along with being saved, he's also one who is then sent. That is, he's not just saved to sit around, to wait to the end, to hope that things are okay until he dies. I think Isaiah knows that he is saved, that he is cleansed in order that he might also serve God. And so when God says, who will I go, or who will go for us, whom shall I send, Isaiah, I don't even think he gave it a second thought. He knew, I don't care what it is, I'll go. I don't care where you send me, I'll go. And so it's like, even as Isaiah volunteers, he's like, I'll go. Now, where are we going? Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings movies or books, but in one of the movies, there's this secret council going on, and one of the main characters is sent on this grand quest, and then all of a sudden, out of the bushes comes two of his friends saying, and we're going with him. And then after some conversation, they go, now, where are we going? Right? Yeah, and we're going with him. Now, where are we going? And that's where Isaiah is, right? I'm going. I'm going to do it. God, send me. I will go. Oh, what am I doing? Where am I going? He accepts the mission before he knows what it is. And that's the hard part for Isaiah. For what God says to Isaiah is not what I would call a wonderful mission to have. In fact, chapter 6 of Isaiah goes on to say, when Isaiah says, what do you want me to do? God says this, go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull. Stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. So think of this. God says, I have a mission for somebody, but who's going to do it? Isaiah says, I'll do it. What am I doing? God says, you're going to tell people who won't listen, who won't comprehend, who will dislike you, and who ultimately won't turn. That's a tough mission, if you ask me. This is not church growth strategy stuff. Imagine what it's like for Isaiah. I get to go somewhere for God. I get to be God's mouthpiece. I get to go on God's mission, and God's mission essentially is failure. I need someone to go tell him. But guess what? They probably won't listen. I need someone to tell them that God, that I want them to turn and be healed, but they won't turn and be healed. In fact, when Isaiah says, God, how long do I have to tell them that? God says, well, until everything's laid waste and the land is desolate. If even a tenth part is left, God says, it's going to be burned again. Quite literally decimated. This is the mission on which Isaiah is sent. Being sent is not always easy. Nevertheless, it is what we are called to do. We are not just called to be saved. Being saved is good. Be saved. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive the forgiveness of sins. But guess what? That comes with something else. Salvation necessarily comes with being sent. The directions Jesus gave his people, his disciples, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything I have commanded you to do. The last thing Jesus says to his disciples, the last thing Jesus says to his followers is, you are sent into the world. Quite literally, a great commission. We aren't just saved to get by. We're not just saved so that we can be okay until we die. We are saved for a purpose. We are saved to be sent. To be sent into our world as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they too might know that there is forgiveness of sins. That they too might be saved to be sent. Last week and Sunday night in our discipleship group, we were in Ephesians. And I read through, I'm trying to remember exactly where it was, but it's we are the workmanship of God, created for good works in Christ that have been prepared for us. We are his workmanship. We are the creation of God. You are the creation of God. That is good news, no? We are the creation of God. We are his workmanship. We are his pride and his joy. But guess what? We are created to do good works. We are created to be sent. To do the good works that God has created for us to do. Which means this. You have a purpose. I have a purpose. You have a mission. I have a mission. We, each of us, stand in the presence of God, listening to God's voice saying, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And guess what? The answer to that question is me for every single one of us. Now, what I mean is not that the answer is Mike, right? The answer is insert your name. Who will go for us? Well, God is calling me and God is calling you because we are saved to be sent. We're not delivered merely to get by. We're not delivered merely to go, oh, I hope this will work out and I hope things will be good. We are delivered. We are saved. We are forgiven so that we might be sent, so that we might be messengers, envoys of his kingdom in the world. Now, the to whom and the where we are sent, different question altogether. Isaiah was sent back to the people of Israel to have a very difficult mission. In this time of my life, I am sent to Longview to be the church pastor of Longview Church of the Nazarene and to make disciples wherever I go in the greater Longview-Kelso area. God has sent you to your works, to your homes, to your friends, to the places where you hang out, that you might be God's own representatives there. God has saved you so that you might be sent. And that's good news. Because none of us can sit around going, I'm not worthy, because guess what? You are. You are God's workmanship, created for good works. None of us can sit around and going, God, well, that's just too much. I can't quite do that. I'm not qualified. I'm not this. I'm not that. I'm not the other thing. Guess what? You are qualified because God has called you. You might say, I'm not worthy. You are worthy. You might say, I'm not smart enough. Well, guess what? You are. God has called us in order that we might be sent. God has a mission for us collectively and for you individually. God has a mission for us. Sometimes it will be great and easy. If you were here last week and went through the covenant prayer stations, you might recall some of the prayers that we prayed. God, use me, whether I be exalted, whether it be something great or grand, whether it be maybe I go and I change the world. Wonderful. But God might also send me somewhere that nobody knows my name, where nobody really will remember me. But nevertheless, when I am sent, I am doing the work of Almighty God. Whether it be a high and exalted purpose or just a low purpose, God has called us, and we have committed ourselves to following and going wherever God might lead. Isaiah had a hard calling. And by some objective standards, we might say that he failed. He wasn't a success, whatever that means. But I think for those of us who are in the kingdom of God, we have to redefine what success truly is. Or maybe what we need to do is remind ourselves there's a difference between success, at least success as commercials, as industry, as anyone else would define it, and success as God defines it. There is a difference between success and being faithful. Being faithful means I will go where God calls me. I will do what God calls me. Whether they come pouring in the doors or not. We are called not to be successful, but to be faithful. Isaiah goes and God says, if even 1/10 of the people remain, I'm going to burn it again. That wouldn't classically be defined as success. But Isaiah was faithful to what God had called him to do, the very difficult work. If you were to look at Jesus' ministry up until the point he died, you might not say that it was classically successful. After all, let's objectively look at it. In John chapter 6, Jesus has thousands of disciples and then begins to talk about the bread of life, or that he is the bread of life, and that if they want to have life, they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's talking about his death and resurrection, but they don't get that yet, and they're turned off, and they leave. In fact, as John records it, there's only about 12 left after that day. Jesus went from thousands to 12 because people said, this is hard teaching, who can accept it? And they left. 12 people standing before him. Jesus says, are you going to leave me too? Peter says something that I think is important to us. We have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else will we go? For you have the words of life. Faithfulness rather than success. Fast forward a little bit. We don't normally measure success by somebody dying. Jesus was killed apparently by the very people he was meant to save. It's not classically what we would call success, but that was faithfulness. Jesus was faithful even unto death. Of course, we know that even out of such things we might term as failures, God can do amazing things. If you think about it, Jesus didn't really get to reap the harvest that he sowed. Think about that a moment. When Jesus left his disciples, there was about 120 of them. He left, Spirit came, and through his disciples, the fruit was brought in. There's a difference between success and faithfulness. We are called to answer his call to serve and be faithful to that. We're not called to success. We're called to faithfulness, knowing that God brings the harvest however God chooses to do so, whenever God chooses to do so. Our job is to respond to the call. Who will go? And whom shall I send? For in our own, we are unworthy. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been made clean. The coal has touched our lips, so to speak. We are worthy to stand in the presence of God. But even more than that, we are worthy to be God's co-workers in God's own kingdom. Empowered by God's Spirit, we are sent into the world to do great and mighty things, to be faithful to God's calling to us, that his kingdom might come in us, around us, and even through us by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in us. And this comes only as we bend our knees before the cross of Jesus Christ. In Christ we are, as Paul says, more than conquerors. In Christ we are sent to do good works in our world. In Christ we are able to see that we are the workmanship of God. You are the workmanship of God. You are beautiful. You are loved. You are magnificent creations. And you are created thus to do good works in Christ. We are the church called to do good works in Christ, to be faithful to that calling. And as we are faithful, God can and God will do mighty things. But only as we submit, only as we kneel before the cross of Jesus Christ and cry with our ancestor Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." As the worship team comes back up, I want to just take time to declare who we are in Christ. And so the last song we're going to sing together is "In Christ Alone." For it is in Christ alone that we find life and salvation. In Christ alone, we are called into the world to be his spokespeople, his envoys, his, dare I say, prophets. We are called into the world to do good works so that his name might be lifted up, so that people might see who we are and what we do, and that they might praise our Father who is in heaven. But we also want to declare that we go forward in the power of the Spirit, that we go forward cleansed and clean, his workmanship into the world. No guilt in life, no fear in death. We are called to do his works, to be faithful to his calling, so that his kingdom might come in our world.